bowl judgment. And we looked at verses 1 through 3 last week. We're going to look at verses 4 through 8 this evening. Let me go ahead and read those. "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that you may not participate in her sins, and that you may not receive of her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back even as she has paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds. In the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her. To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen, and I am not a widow, and will never see mourning. For this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong." So you see, we are still in the seventh bowl judgments. In chapter 17 announced the judgment on Babylon, but 18 gets into it in more detail, and it begins with economic Babylon. There's religious Babylon and economic Babylon. And it's Babylon is the great, the mother of harlots. This is the great harlot, because all other harlotries, all other false systems flow and come from this. And so there's this pronouncement of judgment on the harlot Babylon. And as we saw last time, in this system, it's a very man-centered system. Man is ultimate, as it is in all false systems of religion, and she primarily seduces with luxury, pleasures, prosperity. As verse 3 says, that all the nations are drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, rather, actually, the wrath of her immorality. And the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her. The merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth, or rather the power, of her sensuality. And so she's the mother of harlots. It's the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience, the spirit of harlotry, where man is ultimate. It's the idolatry of self that began back at the Tower of Babel. Let us make a name for ourselves. And it's a system which has dominated all world empires. And as we saw at the end of verse 3, that says that all the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth, by the power of her sensuality. And that word sensuality just meant wantonness, arrogant, self-indulgent luxury. And this has power, power to corrupt, power to entice, power to enrich, power for self-exaltation of one form or another. Now this week, Jamal sent me an article concerning the new president of the Southern Baptist Convention. Now this is the president of the largest Protestant denomination in the country. And he was giving a message basically saying that Christians, specifically Southern Baptists, need to quit dividing over theology. They need to stop dividing over Calvinism, Arminianism. They need to make theology secondary, and they need to focus on the gospel. And they need to do this so that they make the church a safe place for all who have been victims of some sort of abuse, some sort of trauma that is so, where the complaints of that are coming out so heavily today, and which I don't deny the reality of. We live in a wicked, wicked society. But this idea that we need to set aside theology, advance the gospel, it sounds so loving, it sounds compassionate, it sounds very magnanimous, but it is so deceptive. Because can the gospel be separated from the theology on which it rests? Of course not. How's the church the pillar and support of the truth if you minimize the accuracy and precision of the truth? Is there no such thing as false gospels that need to be examined by the truth? How do you tell the difference between the true and the false theology without accurate, or different gospels without accurate theology? See, this is the spirit of harlotry. This is a church that exists for the betterment of mankind, not for the glorification of God. And just as Judas cloaked his greed with a false moral outrage and concern for the poor, I suspect that a lot of this jumping on these different social justice bandwagons is just a means to boost numbers within the church. If we're truly concerned with the degeneracy and the wickedness in the culture, we would not betray and advocate betraying and undermining the only thing that provides the only solution, which is the truth and the gospel. That what is being advocated is not the system that a Christian can be part of. The Christian can have no association with it whatsoever, as we see in verse 4. Remember last time we showed how chapter 18 is divided up into four different sections, and the first one was verses 1 through 3, which we covered last time. Verses 4 through 20, which covers Babylon's fall, and even verses 4 through 20 can be divided up into three different parts. There's verses 4 through 8 that deal with the call to come out of the harlot system, and then verses 9 through 19 that are the lament by the kings and merchants of the earth over the collapse of this system. And then there's, in verse 20, the heavenly rejoicing over the collapse and destruction of this system. So we're going to look at verses 4 through 8 tonight. And as John writes, I heard another voice, that is another angelic voice, another of the same kind, from heaven. And so it's an angelic voice speaking for God. For the voice announces, come out of her, my people. This is a voice from heaven. If you remember back over in chapter 15, verse 8, God is in the temple, and the temple is filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no one is able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Well, we're still in the seventh plague, the bowl. And God is unapproachable right now. So the voice that's announcing is an angelic voice. And it's being addressed to a specific group, my people. These are the only ones who are being commanded to come out. Unbelievers are not being commanded to come out because they're not His people. Now this is a command. It's an imperative. There's a sense of urgency behind it. In other words, it's similar to the admonition in the warning that Jesus illustrated in the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25, that when the voice of the bridegroom came, there was no time to go buy more oil. You had to be ready to go at a moment's notice. This call to come out of her is similar to the call that was issued to Lot, if you remember, over in Genesis chapter 19, before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 19, 15 through 22, states, and when morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he hesitated, so the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife, and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him. That's the reason they seized him. And they brought him out and put him outside the city. And it came about when they had brought them outside that one said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you and do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains, lest you be swept away. But Lot said to them, oh no, my lords, now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you've magnified your loving kindness, which you've shown me by saving my life, but I cannot escape to the mountains, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Now behold, this town is near enough to flee to, and it is small. Please, let me escape there. Is it not small, that my life may be saved? And he said to him, behold, I grant you with this request also, not to overthrow the town of which you have spoken. hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the town was called Zoar. And as we read on, we see that Lot went to the mountains anyway and didn't even trust going to Zoar when he was told to. But the point is that there wasn't time to dilly-dally. There wasn't time to save anything or gather anything. All they could flee with was the clothes on their back. This is an allusion, this command to come out, again, is an allusion to Jeremiah 51, a similar injunction dealing with Babylon, Jeremiah 51, verses 6 through 9. Flee from the midst of Babylon, and each of you save his life. Do not be destroyed in her punishment, for this is the Lord's time of vengeance. He is going to render recompense to her. Babylon has been a golden cup in the hand of the Lord, intoxicating all the earth. The nations have drunk of her wine. Therefore the nations are going mad. Suddenly Babylon has fallen and been broken. Wail over her. Bring balm for her pain. Perhaps she may be healed. We applied healing to Babylon, but she was not healed. Forsake her and let us each of us go to his own country, for her judgment has reached to heaven and towers up to the very skies. And so there's this pronouncement of judgment. And then again in verse 45 of Jeremiah 51, come forth from her midst, my people, and each of you save yourselves from the fierce anger of the Lord. So not only is this where they are fleeing from, this Babylon, a literal place, but it's a place dominated by a system that's represented by the city. Just as Lot had to flee Sodom and Gomorrah, he wasn't just fleeing a city, he was fleeing a system in a place that was dominated by a system represented by that city. In fact, Sodom and Gomorrah has become synonymous with the city. And again, it's a similar injunction that Paul says over in 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 17. What does light have in common with darkness? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? And in verse 17, come out from their midst. Well, if you remember, Lot's wife looked back, and Jesus used this as a sober warning over in Luke chapter 17, verse 28 through 33, concerning His coming. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. They were just going on with life as usual, as though nothing bad were about to happen. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let not the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house go down to take them away. And likewise, not let the one who is in the field turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life shall lose it. Whoever loses his life shall preserve it. Lot's wife looked back. She loved her life in this world. She loved the life which the system in which she lived and was immersed in afforded. She loved its luxuries, its pleasures, its comforts. And if she had to associate and make some accommodations to it in order to have all her stuff, well, that was okay with her. Why did Lot's wife look back? Why did she look back? It's because she was in love with it. She never saw Sodom as God did. She never saw Sodom in its true colors. That it was just a sink of greed and lust and avarice and unrestrained pleasure seeking with no regard for anybody but themselves. It was because her mind had been blinded by the God of this world with this world. Satan uses this world to blind the minds of people so they don't see it in its true light. Darkness always tries to conceal evil, wants to hide the true nature of evil. And this is what light exposes. In fact, if it weren't for 2 Peter 2, 6 through 9, where we're told about Lot, that righteous man who was tormented day by day with what he had to endure in Sodom and Gomorrah, we'd never guess that Lot was bothered any more than his wife by it. In fact, he was hesitant to leave. They had to grab him and pull him out of there. So they were just in love with the system, in love with what it afforded and the lifestyle it led, and were reluctant to leave it. But the wife more so than Lot. And it's the same today. This pursuit of pleasure at the expense of everything. You know, abortion's not about killing babies, but it's about sin without consequences. It's self-gratification at the expense of the life of another. This is self-worship at its most extreme. This is where the world is allowed to define right and wrong, good and evil. To where national sins, things that characterize a certain nation and culture, just become commonplace. See, wherever the gospel, the true gospel, fails to turn people from vain idols to serve a living and true God, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, if it doesn't cause them to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, either the gospel never truly reigned among them, or they have fallen away from its influence, its power, into forms without its power. And where people in the nation keep up a form of godliness, where they keep up a profession of Christianity, and they even may still expose and denounce and condemn some of our nation's sins and errors and vices, especially the most egregious ones. But still, if these things are publicly condoned, if they're defended and promoted and encouraged publicly among the general mass of people, then this provides the occasion for individual apostasies away from the truth every single day. People find it too costly, and they become unwilling to hold out against these national and cultural sins and errors. We see it all the time. We see people capitulating, one here, one there, this group, that group. All of a sudden, what they at one time said was wrong, now they're saying, well, maybe it's okay, we need to rethink it. And that's because they can find no relief from the pressure that these nationally accepted cultural sins and errors come down on them. They can't find any relief from them but in abandoning the doctrines and the religion that exposes and condemns them for what they are, and trade them in on a form of godliness that accommodates and justifies them. And so in this way, the massive churches today have apostatized from the Bible's teaching concerning creation. You know, how many churches still hold to, and even denominations that hold to a literal teaching of creation? No, that's been let go. The nature of man, the nature of saving faith, the reality of an eternal hell, the biblical roles of men and women, the biblical teaching on divorce, the biblical teaching on parenting and child discipline and the bringing up of children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, holiness of life and separation from the world and so many other commands of the gospel that just slowly over time, incrementally, have just been abandoned one by one as the rejection of them has become more a part of the national and cultural fabric and fiber, then they're released more and more by those who professed at one time to believe them. So you see, there's nothing else is needed to produce this apostasy from the commands of the gospel than for national sins and errors, which at one time were maybe suppressed by the power of the gospel, to once again spring up, multiply, and overgrow the generality of the people. And therefore, it chokes out all the effects of the true gospel. And so then the mass of churches today and the people who belong to them have learned and adopted so much of the world's practices and principles. And like Lot's wife, they love it too much. They will not come out and leave it all behind. That's what the call is here for. Come out of her, my people. It is to leave it all behind. Take nothing out of it when you flee. Remember, Jesus said the gate is narrow, and it's the picture of a turnstile. You can't take any baggage through with you. It won't fit. The rich young ruler had a lot of baggage he wanted to take with him, right? But he couldn't bring it. His idol was his money and his position. See, every great revival, every spiritual awakening has been accompanied by a return to biblical principles, to the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ and His Word, and the rejection of worldly standards and leaving behind old ways, old practices, old lusts. This was the New Testament church, right? Gentiles had to leave behind all their idolatry, forsake their vain idols and come to a living and true God. Jews had to forsake all their traditions, all their past teaching, and come into this new body at great cost. The Reformation, people had to come out of entire false system of religion. The Great Awakening, people had to abandon entire systems and ways of life. See, all apostasy is the result of integrating, assimilating, mixing and mingling, and learning and adopting the world's systems and ways and thinking and practices over time, little by little, heaping them up. Whereas God's people have always had to come out from corrupt religious and economic systems and to break from the established norm. And so here this angel is speaking to my people. Come out of her, my people. In the context, this is tribulation saints. But the principle is for all believers in all time. And here we see an important point, is that saints are going to be living in the beast kingdom right up until the end. And they are going to be faced with the real danger of a lingering attachment to the harlot, just like Lot's wife, her enticements, self-satisfaction and gratification. This is the group of people that Jesus warned about in the parable of the sower, the one where the seed fell among thorns and the thistles, and it was the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things that choked the word. It was those lingering attachments to the things of the world and self-gratification that they have got to leave completely. And the angel gives three reasons for coming out. Actually, four reasons for coming out. And the first is so that you may not participate in her sins. Remember, we saw this same word, participate, have fellowship with, as we've been going through Ephesians, over in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11. Do not participate have fellowship with, associate with, be involved with in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. So here it's the same. They got to come out so that they may not participate in her sins. In other words, failure to come out always eventually leads to participating in her sins. See, that's a principle that manifests itself over and over again. And that is that people who are willing to add to God's Word, whether it's extra-biblical revelation, whether it's adding to His Word when it comes to the worship and practice of the church, whoever is willing to add to God's Word is always also willing to ignore God's Word and to change it and manipulate it. And vice versa, people who are willing to ignore God's Word are willing to add to it. They're not to participate in her sins. Again, it's beyond my understanding how someone can be in the Boy Scouts and not participate in its repudiation of God's clear words. The Boy Scouts of today are not the Boy Scouts of the 1950s, 60s, and 70s. How can you participate in it and not participate in its repudiation of God's clear word? How can someone participate in an apostate denomination and not participate in its apostasy? How can somebody be in Roman Catholicism and not be part of its apostate system? So you can't, there's no disconnecting participating in it and participating in their sins. And again, the mass of churches today, to one degree or another, participates in virtually every sin, or I would say every sin, practiced and approved of by our culture. They have learned and copied its ways and practices. I mean, it's just undeniable. It's obvious, isn't it? It's bent on self-gratification. At all costs, even at the expense of God's Word, where we don't have to focus on theology anymore. And because these national sins have become so commonplace, they're easily assimilated. And this is why there's the second reason they must come out. Not only so they may not participate in her sins, but that you may not receive of her plagues. Now, the word may that's in both of those statements, may not participate, may not receive, both of those are what's known as a subjunctive. It's a probability. It's the probable result of either coming out or not coming out. If you do not come out, it is highly probable you will participate in their sins. I remember speaking with somebody who, you know, you look at 1 Corinthians 15 and it says bad company will corrupt good morals. That's Proverbs. That's a statement. A proverb is a statement of general truth. But this person I was talking to, their response to that is, well, it's not, it doesn't always do that, right? In other words, because of the exceptions to that rule, then we can have license to keep company and with bad company. And our morals don't have to be. Well, wouldn't it make more sense to go by what the general principle is rather than base your life on the exceptions? And so the probability and the high probability is that if you do not come out from her, you will participate in her sins and you will also receive of her plagues. So you cannot participate and think you'll escape her judgments. God doesn't separate. It's a false dichotomy, a false distinction. It's gross self-deception to think, for anybody to think they can participate in these things in a harlot system and yet not receive her judgments. It's just sheer self-deception. It will not come that, work out that way. The third reason why they need to come out is verse 5, "For her sins have piled up as high as heaven." This pile is an interesting word. It literally means to be joined together in a mass. It's the same word that's used for the husband who is to leave their father and mother and cleave unto his wife. There's a mutual dependence and a mutual association with and identifying with. It means, again, just almost like gluing together. In other words, it's incremental. One leads to another, to another, to another. Her sins have piled up. Lawlessness produces further lawlessness. They've just accumulated and accumulated and accumulated. And it says it is in the book of Judges. One generation gets into sin and they suffer the consequences from it. God comes and rescues them, and the next generation goes right back to it, only more so. They add to it and it just piles up. And each time it gets worse and worse and worse and worse. But John says God has remembered her iniquity. God remembers. He doesn't forget. Only those sins He forgets are those who are covered in the blood of Christ. So John is saying that God's people need to put a great distance between themselves and this system as fast as they can, as fast as Lot needed to get out of Sodom and Gomorrah, because remember, they were eating and drinking. Everything was going on about wonderful, and then until, boom, it came upon them. And then it was, they didn't have time. They had to get out as fast as they could and as far as they could. Just as we saw over in Ephesians, the believer is not even to begin to associate with her sins. And they can't look back. Remember what Jesus said, whoever puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. There's no looking back. And then verse 6 is directed to those who will judge the harlot. Pay her back even as she is paid. Well, who are these? Who are these going to be carrying out God's judgment? Well, we saw that over in chapter 17, verse 16 and 17. "And the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to execute His purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God should be fulfilled." So this is whom this direction is given to. Pay her back even as she is paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds, and the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her. See, God uses wicked people to carry out His purposes often, doesn't He? He raised up the Assyrians to destroy the northern kingdom of Israel. He raised up the Babylonians to destroy the southern kingdom of Judah. There was Pilate, there was Herod, there was Jews, the Romans. It was the Romans that got used to destroy Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. So they are directed to pay her back, even as she is paid. In other words, there's a correspondence here. Give her back double according to her deeds. Now the word double here literally is double the double things. In other words, it's just the principle of you reap what you sow. And the word double here has more the idea of a twin, the exact duplicate. What she's done, turn right around and it's the duplicate done to her. She's lived by sensuality, she is going to die by sensuality. the greed, the lust that she used to dominate will now be used against her. And it's in the cup. The cup. Definite article. The same cup as in chapter 14, verse 8. That's the wine of the wine of the passion of her immorality. And also chapter 17, verse 4 and 18, verse 3. This cup's now used on her. In other words, she's a victim of her own poisonous cup. All the nations have been drinking from it. Now she's going to drink from it. And it's double for her. Mixed twice as much for her. In other words, she gets all that is coming to her. Every bit of it is deserved. And it's a deserved punishment. See, this has got God's vindictive punishment. But this is God's just wrath on a society that has reached the point of no return in terms of its moral choices. It has just gone way over the brink. This is a society that has been given over to a reprobate mind. And when it's given over, that's it. It's given over. There's no going back. They've reached the ultimate limit of evil. And when we read in Romans 1 what that is, we're there. We're there as a nation. They have spurned all God's grace, rejected all His warnings, and is too late for repentance. The entire book of Naaman in the Old Testament, the little minor prophet Naaman, is a judgment against Nineveh. And there's no promise, no hope held out for repentance, that if they repent, judgment will be held back like it was with the preaching of Jonah. Jonah was 100 years earlier. They repented at the preaching of Jonah, but they went right back into it and with a vengeance and were much worse afterwards. And so the preaching in Nahum was judgment's coming and there's no escaping it. There's no way of getting out of it. It's too late for repentance. There's not even an offer of repentance in the book of Nahum. That's what this has come to. So verse 7, to the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensually, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. See, it's commensurate. To the degree. In other words, her torment will match her self-glorification and her self-deification. This man is ultimate. We have now reached the heights of this self-deification to where we actually think that man can alter the climate, that man can control the climate. We think now that we've reached such a height of our own autonomy and authority and deification that we have the authority to redefine marriage. Even what is male and female. That is the heights to which this self-glorification and deification has reached among us. And to the height, to the degree that she glorified herself, to the same degree is going to be the torment. That's a frightening thought considering how high the self-glorification is today. Where it's, I am and there is no other. And it's also to the degree she lives sensually, sensuously. Literally it just means to run riot. To throw off all moral restraints. To live in an open, visible, unashamed immorality, publicly condoned and accepted, even promoted, protected, and esteemed. That is how sensuously the height of it has reached today. And to the same degree, give her torment. It describes pain that's associated with the most intense torture and mourning, that is the grief that goes along with that torture and pain. And then there's the fourth reason for coming out. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen and I am not a widow and will never see mourning. She thinks she's exempt from God's wrath. The system thinks they're exempt from God's wrath. They've self-exalted themselves so highly. They live in such depths of sensuality, and no judgment has come upon them yet, so they think it's not going to. And so they think they're exempt from God's wrath, that this system is exempt from it. They're immune from His justice. They're too self-important that will never see mourning. That word never there is the Greek oume. It's the strongest negation there is. Never, ever, ever, at any time ever, will I ever see mourning. Her wealth, her power, her self-importance have deluded her. And they think they've made her immune from suffering. So she seeks to avoid suffering at all costs, even at the expense of God's Word, and justifies, just like the Jews did, had become experts at explaining away the Word of God, which just leads to more piling up of sin. I just have to shake my head every time I hear God Bless America song, and I just think, how can God possibly bless America? But yet it depicts that type of mentality. How could we ever be an object of God's wrath? I mean, after all, we lead the world in missions. We're just too important for world missions. We're the bedrock of freedom and religious liberty. Our wealth and our power shield us from such things. Nothing like that will ever happen to us. We're too self-important. We're the apple of God's eye, right? Nothing can happen to us. Nothing's happened in the past. No reason to think it will in the future. In fact, we just keep getting worse and worse and worse, and still nothing's happening. It just keeps piling up. And so verse 8, for this reason. What reason? The self-exaltation, self-glorification, the sensuous living. For this reason, in one day her plagues will come. She's going to experience all this she thought she would avoid by her self-glorification, wealth, riches, power, influence, sensuality. In one day, her plagues will come, pestilence, mourning, famine. She will be burned up with fire. She's going to suffer dethronement, destitution, defilement, and death and destruction. And it's not going to be gradual, it's going to be sudden. Just like in the days of Noah, just like in Lot. It's going to be sudden in one day. When they're saying peace and safety, suddenly destruction will come upon them. It's not going to be any warning, because they've had enough. And all this system is going to come crashing down. And the reason for this suddenness is for the Lord God who judges her is strong. It's no match for God. To think they're immune from the judgments of God, that because God isn't judged in the past doesn't mean He's going to judge in the future. In fact, the longer God delays His judgment, the more severe it will be when it comes. One Almighty is more than a match for many mighties. God is so powerful, He will even use her allies to destroy her, to turn them against her. where are all the world powers? Where are the Assyrians? Where are the Babylonians? Where are the Medes, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, the Ottomans? All these world empires thought they were indestructible. Well, this will be no exception. And this nation will be no exception. We've already surpassed most all other nations in evil. In fact, we've now exported and corrupt other nations. And all of that is a result not because of an absence of God's truth, but because of a rejection and a corruption and a perversion, saying we don't have to pay attention to that part of the Bible. No, it's the reap what you sow principle. God always remembers. And even in Israel, the sins of Manasseh were so great that even the reforms of Josiah were too little, too late. The wickedness had become too ingrained in the culture. It couldn't be gotten out. And so God had to bring in the Babylonians to destroy them. Here, the system is going to be destroyed. God is the ultimate judge, and there's no escape from that reality. And so we, again, are living in a time and a season when God has been thrown off and rejected and is just begging. We're as ripe for judgment now as was Israel and Judah and Jerusalem. And it's a time for repenting and mourning and recovering the purity and simplicity of devotion to Christ.